Well, thank you for the singing this morning. I invite you to open your Bible to the second book of the New Testament, the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14, and have your outline handy to follow along. Two of the special days in the first 3 months of each year that our secular culture likes to celebrate, ironically, are named after Christian saints. St. Valentine's Day on February 14th and St. Patrick's Day on March 17th. And for what we know about these two men, they both probably were genuine followers of Jesus. In a book published recently for children about Patrick, published by the Voice of the Martyrs, the author tells us that, quote, "The real Patrick was a bold evangelist who lived during the 5th century and was persecuted for his faith while sharing the gospel among the Druids in Ireland. Patrick is regarded as the patron saint of Ireland, and most Irish men and women will celebrate his day this Tuesday on the 17th with parades and all types of festivities. But he was born in Britain. His real name was Maywin and later changed to Patrick. Legends about the snakes and the leprechauns came later. His life was spent in hardship. Just before he turned 16, his family's holiday villa in Britain was raided by Irish pirates who kidnapped Patrick and sold him into slavery in Ireland. Raised in a Christian home, Patrick came to personal faith in Christ during his time in slavery. In his autobiography, he wrote, quote, "The Lord opened my senses to my unbelief so that I might remember my many sins, and accordingly I might turn to the Lord my God with all my heart." Patrick was forced to be a herdsman, but his faith in God grew as he prayed while shepherding flocks. And after 6 years as a slave, he managed to escape. His slaveholders returned to Britain and his parents. As he settled back into his home, he studied to become a priest. But one night he had a dream of a man carrying a letter with the words, "The voice of the Irish." And he heard the voices of the men he had worked with shouting for his return. He planned to return to Ireland, but his parents, as well as church leaders, opposed this idea. They didn't think the Irish people were worth saving. Additionally, the Druids in Ireland were known to torture runaway slaves. At the risk of his life, however, he returned to Ireland and shared the gospel with his former slave owner, who refused to hear it. That was just the beginning of Patrick's challenges as he spread the gospel across Ireland. The Druids tried to poison him. A barbarian warrior speared his chariot driver to death in an attempt to kill Patrick. He was often ambushed at his evangelistic events. He was even briefly enslaved again. However, Patrick faithfully shared Christ throughout Ireland until his death on March 17th, 461, 1,565 years ago this week. It was said that he found Ireland entirely pagan and left it entirely Christian. He's credited with winning thousands of people to Christ and founding numerous churches. Patrick, like you and I, was able to come to Christ and have his sins forgiven because of what our Lord did for him and us the day after the events in the passage we read and consider together this morning. Your Bible is open to Mark 14, so follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12. Mark 14, 12 to 16. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out, came into the city, found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared Passover. Resurrection Sunday, Easter, is 3 weeks away, and so we begin this morning a brief series on some events that took place the night before our Lord died to pay for our sins. He spent the first part of that evening in the upper room in Jerusalem with his disciples before leaving the city on the east side, crossing the brook Kidron, entering the Garden of Gethsemane on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, where he would be arrested by the temple police with a large crowd. We're going to intrude into that intimate gathering in this series I'm calling In the Upper Room with Jesus, though we're not really intruding because the Holy Spirit has used both Matthew and John, who were in that room that night, along with Mark and Luke, to record for us some of what happened and was said on that all-important occasion. So we're invited to read and learn and get to know the Lord a little better so that we might love him more and trust him more and obey him more faithfully. The events from Jesus' life that we discuss this morning in the next few weeks occurred during what we call Passion Week, our Lord's final days before his death on the cross. It's the most important week of Jesus' earthly ministry regarding his main purpose in coming to the planet. And that's evident by the fact that a whopping one-third of the four Gospels, 29 of 89 chapters, are given over to this one week. And that's not counting all the material in the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude and the book of Hebrews that goes in depth explaining the significance of the death and resurrection of our Savior. The week began with his ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday to officially present himself to the nation as their long-awaited Messiah. The week ended with his being officially rejected as Israel's Messiah and his death by crucifixion, his burial, and his glorious resurrection the following Sunday. The first part of Mark 14 probably took place on Wednesday of Passion Week when the Jewish religious leaders gathered at the palace of the high priest Caiaphas to plot Jesus' death. They've had it. They've got to get rid of him. But they weren't planning on doing it until after the Passover because they were afraid it would excite a riot. On that same evening, Mary anointed Jesus with costly perfume there in Bethany. And that's when Judas went to the chief priest really to change their plans because he offered to betray Jesus for money. Verse 12, where we started reading, seems to mark the transition to Thursday. And the events of Thursday evening are recorded in all four Gospels. We're going to look at each of the events of that evening, and we begin by noting that Jesus partakes of the Passover with his disciples. Partakes of the Passover. Now, we don't know anything about what happened on Thursday morning. Maybe Jesus' entourage stayed late in Bethany that morning. Maybe the Lord wanted to savor his final time with some loving friends outside the circle of the 12, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But things start happening around midday, and that's when we see the group preparing for the Passover, as we read a few moments ago. The preparations begin with instructions given by the Savior. We're told in verse 12 of Mark 14, the day of the event, that is the first day of unleavened bread when they kill the Passover lamb, verse 12, Passover fell on the 14th day of the month, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th to the 22nd. Sometimes the whole event was called Passover. Sometimes it was called Unleavened Bread, as here. But the first day would actually be the day of Passover. We're told about questions by the disciples. Matthew and Mark tell us that his disciples come to Jesus, perhaps while he's still in Bethany, or perhaps on the way to Jerusalem, and they ask him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover that evening? In response, we have the directions from the Lord. He sends two of his disciples, Luke tells us that's Peter and John, into the city of Jerusalem to look for a man who will meet them carrying a pitcher of water. Now, he would be easy to spot because that was usually a woman's job. He was probably a servant of the man who owned the house where they would meet. They were to follow the man to the house in which he enters, according to Mark's account, and then go in and say to the master of the house, the teacher says, my time is at hand. Where is the guest room in which I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples? Now, you might think that would be quite presumptuous for somebody to come up, see you out in the yard and tell you, Where's the biggest room in your house? I got a big group of guys coming over tonight to partake of the Passover that evening. The Lord Jesus evidently had made these arrangements ahead of time with the owner of the house. Remember, he had been to Jerusalem several times during his ministry without the disciples knowing about it so as to prevent his premature betrayal. You see, if Judas had known beforehand where the meal would be eaten, he would surely have alerted the chief priest. It would have been a perfect time and place for them to arrest Jesus, and he would have been taken in the upper room rather than later that night in the garden. But the Lord was orchestrating these events, not Judas, not Satan, not the Sanhedrin. He had a lot to teach his disciples that evening, several hours to spend in prayer with his Father before his trials could begin. So this is a stark reminder and an encouragement to us that the Lord was in control of the details of his crucifixion, not anyone else. He was not a victim of circumstances. As the liberal theologians like to say, what a shame that he got in trouble with the officials and was cut off early in life, and we were deprived of his more mature years of ministry. There's a word for that, baloney. He died exactly when he was supposed to. He planned everything. He was in charge of it. And so that reminds us he's in control of our lives as well, which is encouraging, because sometimes things happen and we wonder, what in the world is going on? He's in control. Jesus already knows the details of the room. He tells Peter and John, he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. And that's what they do, as we see the instructions followed by the disciples in verse 16. They go where they're told to go, that is, in the city of Jerusalem. They find what they are told that they would find. They see the man carrying the pitcher of water, just as Jesus said they would. They follow him into the house, which he enters. They ask the master of the house exactly what Jesus told them to ask. He shows them the large furnished upper room that Jesus described. You know, when we do everything exactly the way the Lord tells us, things have a way of working out, don't they? We get in trouble when we get presumptuous and when we, I think I'll do it this way. Well, don't do it that way if the Lord says to do it this way. And they follow his instructions to the letter, and they come there, and the room may well be in the home of John Mark's parents. We don't know for sure, we're not told. Perhaps the same room where the disciples are later gathered on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes in Acts 2. Perhaps where they meet and pray for Peter when he's arrested in Acts 12. We're not sure. But having found the house and the room, Peter and John go to the market, buy what they need to prepare the meal. They select a lamb. They have it slaughtered at the temple around 3 o'clock and then roast it. They gather and prepare the bitter herbs. They prepare the unleavened bread. They prepare the carosid, which is a paste made of mixture of crushed apples, dates, pomegranates, nuts, sounds pretty good, into which they dip the bread and the wine. Some of the other stuff you see there have been added since the New Testament era. So everything's ready. That brings us to their partaking of the Passover. Everything's prepared. They gather there. Now, there are three Passovers mentioned in the gospel accounts during Jesus' ministry, which is why scholars believe his ministry lasted about 3.5 years. We can be sure he observed the other two Passover meals with his disciples, but we're only told about this one because it was the last and the most important. The fact that the observance is recorded in all four Gospels is an indication of its significance. And we go to Luke's account in chapter 22 for additional details. So if you will, turn from Mark over to Luke 22. Luke 22, we're going to be there for a little bit. And here we have Jesus reclining with the disciples for the Passover, Luke 22, verse 14. Luke tells us in verse 14 that when the hour had come, Jesus and the 12 sit at the table in the upper room to eat the Passover meal together. Everything's prepared by Peter and John. When they get there, all is ready. They come in, they sit at the table. Nothing like what Leonardo da Vinci painted in his famous painting, The Last Supper. They weren't standing around this long table that was about that high. It was very low. They were reclining on pillows like this, eating with their right hand. And so they knew what to do, where to go, and perhaps the Lord had directed them as to where to sit. We don't know for sure. But they're there, and that night they observe the Passover together for the last time. Passover meals would be eaten at night after sunset, that is, after 6 p.m., but it had to be completed before midnight. By the way, the question comes up, why are Jesus and his disciples eating the Passover meal on Thursday evening while the chief priests don't eat it until Friday evening? And we know they don't, because the next morning the chief priests won't enter Pilate's headquarters lest they defile themselves and not be able to eat the Passover that evening, John 18, 28. Well, the answer lies in the fact that Jesus and his disciples were Galileans from the north. Because of differences of how a day was reckoned, the people from Galilee celebrated the Passover that year on Thursday evening. So the lambs were killed in the afternoon of that day. The people of Judea, which is where Jerusalem was, would follow the same scenario one day later on Friday. That's one of the reasons that the chief priest wanted the bodies down from the hill after crucifixion. Spreading out the event over 24 hours really helped out logistically, when a million or more people were gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. So when they first sit down at the table, Luke gives us the details in verses 15 to 16 of Jesus relating to the disciples his passion. And I'm glad Luke tells us this. We don't get this in Matthew or Mark or John. We learn that he has fervently desired to eat this Passover meal with his followers before he suffers. In fact, that's exactly what he says. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Note that he says he won't partake of the Passover until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. If the year of Jesus' death was AD 30, which I think it was, 30, 31, 32, if it was 30, that means he hasn't eaten a Passover meal in 1,996 years. Perhaps the next meal he will share with his followers will be the marriage supper of the Lamb following his second coming, Revelation 19. Now, it may be before they even started eating that our Lord had to move to the next event in which he puts down the rivalry between the disciples. That's also in Luke 22. We don't have that in Matthew at this point. This is about the dispute, Luke 22, verse 24, among the disciples about who is the greatest. Now we have here the current rift in which the disciples argue that about which of them should be considered the greatest. It is mind-boggling to think that this could happen after more than 3 years of being with Jesus, after the lessons he taught them on humility, once setting a little child in their midst and telling them that the greatest in his kingdom must be as humble and dependent as a child. And to add insult to injury, they're doing it as Jesus is facing the worst night of his life. Incredibly, at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus would die for them, his followers display a level of pride and self-absorption that is most disappointing. The Lord has told them how much he's been looking forward to eating this Passover with them before he suffered, and he's just hours away from the worst agony that anyone could ever experience. And all these guys can think about is whether they should be considered the top dog in the program or if they'll be at the front of the line for recognition and reward. Wow. How sad. They can be as self-centered as I can be sometimes, as you can be. I'm ashamed of them at this moment, and then I'm reminded of how often I should be ashamed of myself. We all face challenges and difficulties at times, but nothing compared to what our faithful brothers and sisters are facing in Nigeria and Pakistan, where they are daily under the threat of having their homes burned down, their possessions and their animals robbed or slaughtered, destroyed, their families ripped apart, their freedom taken away, their bodies brutally attacked and tortured, or their lives violently snuffed out just because they love Jesus and reject Islam. How would it affect our fellowship? How would it affect our worship if there was a pretty good chance that of those of us gathered here this week, some of us would be killed before next week? Our brothers and sisters face that every week of their lives. Every week. And yet how often do we complain about our inconveniences that pale in comparison? And I'm not belittling. We face difficulties that are difficult. But it's all relative, isn't it? Yet even the precious saints in Nigeria don't face the level of physical and spiritual suffering that our Lord is about to endure. And his closest friends and followers are too preoccupied with themselves to even notice. Now, the current dispute at the table that night reminds us of the previous request from two of the disciples about a week earlier, and that was when the mother of James and John had asked earlier about the place of her sons in Jesus' kingdom. It's recorded in Matthew 20, Mark 10, took place, as I said, about a week or so before this night in the upper room. Zebedee's wife, Salome, the mother of James and John, had come to Jesus along with her sons. They were standing there. And ask him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Now, I understand that. A mom, she's, you know, wanting what's best for her sons. I got it. But these are not 8 and 10. these are grown men. that had been following Jesus for 3 years. Jesus told them graciously, first of all, he says, do you realize what the baptism I'm about? Oh yeah, we can handle that. He's talking about his suffering. And then he says, look, those choice seats they've been assigned by the Father, and they're not mine to give. But when word got back about this conversation, the request displeased the other 10, maybe because they didn't think of it first. It seems to have fueled this dispute. Now, the Lord had to correct them all on that first occasion, but here they are at it again just a week later. These guys are as hard-headed as we can be sometimes. You know, but as a Bible teacher, and I've been teaching the Bible many, many decades, it gives me some hope. I mean, Jesus was the best teacher who ever walked the earth. And even he hadn't been able to get through to these guys in more than 3 years of daily teaching and discipling. Here he is, hours from dying, and they're arguing over which one of them is going to be the top guy in the kingdom. It also causes me to marvel when I read his response. We were talking Wednesday night, talking about the Lord responding to Israel in the wilderness, and just amazed at his patience. Here's another example of that. While the disciples are disputing about which of them was the greatest, Luke tells us the rebuke from the Lord, who is the greatest. How patient with these hard-headed, egotistical men. He begins by saying, look, guys, this is how it is among unbelievers. Those in authority lord it over those under them. That's how it is in the dog-eat-dog world, in the business world, the entertainment world, the sports world, everywhere among unbelievers. It's a climb the ladder to the top, and if you have to step on some people along the way, so be it. And once you get up there, then you lord it over those that are under you. Those who consider great demand to be served by others. That's how the world thinks. That's how the world acts. But Jesus says, that's not the way it works in my kingdom. My followers are to be different. This is how it is to be among, how it's to be among believers, verse 26. In my family, he says, those who would be great must serve others. The one who is great is the one who serves. In my kingdom, it's a race to the bottom, not to the top. And hopefully we all understand that our Lord turns the world's values on its head consistently. We got it backwards. He straightens it out. The 3M guys are reading Chip Ingram's book, Good to Great in God's Eyes. And note, and he points out in the first part of that book that the Lord doesn't chide his apostles here for the desire to be great. We should all want to excel for the Lord, to be great Christians. Do you want to be a mediocre Christian? A mediocre servant? Or does the Lord deserve the best? Paul told the Corinthians, seek that you may excel, using your spiritual gifts to build up fellow believers. 1 Corinthians 14:12. But we have to allow the Lord to define what he considers to be great, not what the world says. The world says it's whoever's the richest, the most powerful, the most beautiful, most influential, who has the most followers on Instagram or whatever. That's not what Jesus says. He tells his men and us that those who are greatest in his kingdom are those who are most faithful in serving others, not lording over them. Have you learned that lesson, dear one? Jesus provides the example here. So verse 27 tells us this is how it was in Jesus' presence that night. Verse 27 should have been very convicting to them and to us. Jesus asked, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as the one who serves. Those disciples should have been falling over one another trying to serve their master, and yet Jesus, the greatest, served them. And he's going to serve them in a dramatic fashion in the next few moments. And the next day he's going to serve them and all of us in the most profound way possible, suffering horribly and dying to pay the penalty for our sin. And graciously he tells these self-centered disciples what he's planned for them in the future by revealing to them this is how it will be in Jesus' kingdom. First, he expresses appreciation that they stayed with him for all the fair weather followers that walked away. All those others left. Remember in John 6, after Jesus had fed the multitude with the fish and the loaves, and he confronted that fickle crowd in Capernaum, that they needed the spiritual food that only he, the bread of life, could provide. And when they heard that, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And John said that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But these 12 stayed with him. In fact, he turned to them and said, "You going to leave too?" Peter, bless his heart, he said, "Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so Jesus commends them here. "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." And because of their commitment to follow him, he says he will bestow a special place in his kingdom for his disciples. Now, this promise is not to all of us. It was to these 12. He tells them, "I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, we get to be involved in the first part of that promise, but only these 12 in the second part. These 12 apostles, minus Judas, who was later replaced by Matthias, have been honored in the church for 2,000 years, and rightly so. It's a great study to read about what happened to them after the New Testament ended. They all died violent, horrible deaths, except John, and he was persecuted horribly. The only one who died a natural death as an old man after being on the Isle of Patmos. But we've honored them. Jesus says here they will also be honored during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, which is when they will sit on these thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 men will be a part of the upper echelon of Jesus' global administration. He will be the king of the earth. These men will be ruling over Israel, the 12 tribes, in Jerusalem and in Judea, because Israel will be the chief nation on the planet during those 1,000 years. And then they will be honored for all eternity as their names will be engraved on the 12 foundations of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:14. Wow. Now, I don't know for certain if this episode happens this early in the upper room that night, because Luke gives his account more thematically than chronologically, so it's hard to tell. But I like to think that this was the episode, this dispute, that prompts Jesus to do what he does at the beginning of John 13. So turn to John 13. We'll finish up with this. This is the last event we'll have time for this morning, where Jesus practices utter humility for his disciples. Utter humility. John 13. The chapter opens by informing us that his hour has finally arrived. His hour has finally arrived. Remember, on several occasions during his earthly ministry in the Gospels, the Gospel writers or the Lord himself would tell us that Jesus' hour had not yet come. And he was always aware of that. For example, in John 7, when Jesus was in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the early fall, John tells us that some of the Jewish leaders sought to arrest Jesus, but when no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that's repeated several times on several occasions. His hour is reference to his death on the cross and his resurrection. Now that hour has come. He's going to be arrested and brutalized that night and early the next morning. And then he's going to be nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock the next morning. He's going to die by three in the afternoon. And he desperately wants to be with his followers in these final hours. Thus, in John 13, in the upper room the night before his death, we're told that he knows his hour has arrived for him to depart from the world to go to the Father. And he longed for that. He longed to return to the glory to be with his Father. And he clearly states that in his prayer to his Father later that night in John 17. But he's not left yet. He's still with his beloved apostles. And one of those beloved apostles, John, tells us that he loves his own in the world to the very end. If the dispute among the disciples who was the greatest had just occurred, then we certainly understand that his humility is desperately needed here. And he's going to provide it. Verses 2 to 5, we see that he takes a towel and water and begins to wash the disciples' feet. John informs us that he does this knowing what the devil has done and what his Father has done. Verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, we're told that Jesus is well aware that the devil has already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. In fact, he went to the chief priest the day before to make those arrangements. Jesus is also aware that the Father has given all things into his hand, that he's come from God, that he's going back to God. He knows that ahead of time, so that what he's about to face is only temporary. He will not be permanently separated from his Father. His earthly mission is almost complete, and he will soon be returning to heaven to be with his Father. But the hardest part of his entire mission will occur over the next 20 hours. John also tells us that he does this knowing what his disciples need to learn. They need a dramatic lesson in humility that they will never forget, and neither will we, because we need it just as bad. Now, it was common practice in those days for a host to have a basin, some water, and a towel available at the door for guests to wash the dust and mud off their feet after walking there to that house in their sandals. In a large house like this, a well-to-do owner would usually have a household servant there to do this chore for his guest. Now, the master of the house on this occasion had provided the basin, he'd provided the water, he'd provided the towel for the job, but he didn't leave a servant at the door, assuming no doubt that Jesus and his men would want privacy. So when the disciples recline at the table for the Passover meal, none of them offers to get water for them to wash their feet. Maybe that's because they're too busy arguing about who's number one. Thus, John tells us in verses 4 and 5 that he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The details that John gives us here are clearly those of an eyewitness account. He and the other disciples sat there with their eyes wide open, maybe their mouths as well, and they watched Jesus take the role of a servant to perform the task of a servant. The Lord, maybe, can't you see him? Maybe with a sigh, he gets up from reclining, rises from the table, he lays aside his outer garment, picks up the towel, wraps it around his waist, pours water into the basin, and begins to go around and wash the dusty feet of the disciples and to wipe them with a towel. As far as we know, nobody says a word till he gets to Peter. They're shocked and embarrassed, and it should have been terribly embarrassing and humiliating for them, each knowing that he, not the Lord, should be performing this unpleasant but necessary task. And then he takes the time to answer the objections of Peter. He gets to Peter, and he protests, "Lord, are you washing my feet? Oh, no, you shall never wash my feet." Then the Lord explains, "Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing here." And if he tells him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well, now he wants a bath. So the Lord explains what he's talking about. It's a spiritual reality of cleansing. Peter doesn't need a bath now that he's clean. He just needs his feet washed, which is a spiritual lesson on how we can get contaminated daily in our walk through this fallen world. And so we need to confess our sins, receive cleansing, keep short accounts with the Lord, 1 John 1. Then in verses 12 to 20, Jesus takes the opportunity to explain about humble service. He's finished, he takes his garment, he sits down again, reclines there at the table, and he looks at each one of them, probably takes a moment, look them each one in the eye, and he says to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also," now we would expect him to say, "I wash your feet, you should wash my feet." He doesn't say that. His feet are not here to wash physically. But notice what he says, "You need to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." The lesson is, the Lord had washed their feet, they should wash one another's feet. But knowing the truth isn't enough. The blessing comes from obeying the truth. Far too many Christians, as part of our culture, the Greek culture as opposed to the Hebrew culture, the Hebrews thought much more in concrete terms. And all throughout the Old Testament, they were told, observe to do. don't just observe to know, do it. Paul told the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. You say, yeah, I know that, I got that, I understand that. You get the big head, but you're not obeying it. So he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so will we be. Any jobs in the kingdom beneath you, dear ones? Are you too big, too dignified to do what needs to be done? Do you have to be number one to make sure you are seen, recognized as the greatest? Years ago, Ruth Harms Calkins wrote the poem, I Wonder. It's convicting, invites contemplation, maybe repentance. It goes like this, you know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a women's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the callous feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. Are you big enough to be small, to be unnoticed, to put aside your ego and work together with others? Any people in the family you consider below you? Are you too good to associate with anyone? Such attitudes, dear one, have no place in the church, which, remember, is the body of Christ. It's not our body. You might be a hand. Your brother or sister might be a lung. You're more visible, obvious, but you couldn't do your job without that brother or sister. And that lung looks different from a hand, just like your brother or sister may look different from you, but they're still part of the body. Washed any feet lately? We're all servants, and no servant is greater than his master, and if our Lord and Master washed our feet, we certainly ought to wash one another's feet, because in doing so, we wash his. What a lesson our Lord taught us all that night in the upper room. Tragically, 2,000 years later, many in the church still haven't learned it, as evidenced by the division, prejudice, the racism, the other tragedies that mar our testimony in the eyes of a watching world. Have you learned the truth that the Lord taught? Do you know him? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to run to him. He died. He was going to die the next morning. He would be arrested that night. We know the story. We'll go over the events in these coming weeks, moving up to Resurrection Sunday when he rises gloriously from the dead, conquering death and the grave. And because he lives, we will live also. But we have to be a part of his family, put our trust in him. And if you've never done that, I invite you to run to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a song that promises the Lord something. Jesus, I come. And I invite you, if you've never come to him, to run to him today. Maybe you need to come and talk to him about some things. This altar is always open. Feel free to come and pray if you need to do that. Father, we thank you for what happened that night in the upper room. We're grateful for your patience with those men and your patience with us. We're thankful for what you did for them and us the next morning. You sent your son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Thank you. Thank you for the lessons in humility. Lord, help us to recognize, remember that we are servants, that you are Lord, we are the servant. You've called us to serve you, to serve others, to demonstrate an attitude of a follower of Christ. Lord, help us in these moments as we sing to do exactly what you tell us to do. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.